discussing maybe a little later, perhaps meeting at the Big Apple after the round noon today, but we'll be talking more about that later. Maybe we'll be asking if anyone has preferences on that.
The Big Apple, is that all the way in New York?
Yeah. Yeah, we got the jet right outside here. We're about to fire up. I wanted to make a comment here about knowledge, about knowing. And I know we've had different lessons discussing different things about it. And the Friday night we had the chapter, John 9, Ivan brought up chapter 9 of John, talking about the blind man. And in John 9:25, he said, they asked him, who was this man? He was a sinner that healed you. And he said, I don't know. He said, I don't know who he was. I do know this one thing, that whereas once I was blind, now I see. And that word know is oida, O-I-D-A. So that's a knowledge that you didn't have to work for. Oida is something we know inherently, as if you see Appendix 132 of the Companion. That's the first word mentioned there. And it's like inherent knowledge. So he really didn't have to work on that and study and think, yeah, now I see. He knew right away. Then in Acts 8:30, Philip, talking to the Ethiopian, says that, is it Ethiopian? Yeah. He says that, he said, understandeth thou what thou readest? And that's the word gnosko. The word for understandeth thou is the word gnosko. That's the kind of knowledge we have to actually do some studying to get to know. And he told Philip, he said, how could I, lest there be a teacher that would instruct me? How would I know? I need to, you know, you have to work on this thing to have this kind, to have gnosko. So Philip was sent as a teacher. And we're fortunate, all of us are fortunate, for all of the people who've gone before us, Welch and Bullinger and anybody who did all of the work that they did. And as an act of love, you think, how could they for that many years do all of these things? But they did it. It was something that gave them life and, you know, enrichment. But then in Ephesians 3, Forrest read a couple of these verses. It talks about, 3:19 talks about, to know the love of Christ, that's gnosko, that surpasses knowledge, gnosis. That's a deeper knowledge, gnosis, that we work and study on and the Lord helps us with. And then in Ephesians 1:18, we see epigenosko. That's something that we can't get on our own. This is something that God has to, it's a higher knowledge, a spiritual knowledge that has to be heart knowledge that the Lord gives us. And it's just like we've talked, I can't show anybody anything. I can bring you to the Grand Canyon and say, look at the splendor here. If you don't open your eyes and see it, I can't reveal it to you. Only the Lord can show you the mystery, for example. But on the other hand, sometimes someone will be teaching you, say, I see it. For the first time, you think you've heard it said 10 different ways, but now a teacher comes along and says it a certain way, and all of a sudden you see it. But I have to keep in mind this verse in 1 Corinthians 1. It says, and this is talking about someone who's first saved, in 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So, I'm fortunate that, although in my own foolish efforts to try to present the word, that the Lord can, in some way, perhaps use that. But I don't want to magnify my abilities as a teacher so much as to say that I pray that this morning that the Lord might, we might get to know the Lord a little bit better each time we study and open the Word like that. And I appreciate all of the speakers that have been here and talked. A lot of effort went into all of these lessons. You can tell it. You know, it's like Carl saying, he said, I had to decide which ones to cut out. I couldn't cut this one, I couldn't cut this one. It's like, and that, sometimes it comes down to that. You got so much material, which ones can you leave out and so forth. And all of the speakers went through a lot of effort and I want to thank everyone here today too for the opportunity for this day. This is the day that God has made. Let's rejoice in it and be glad. And it's a very, it's quite the privilege for me also to be here. And as we, as Stephen said, we edify each other in love and edify each other in our teachings. This morning I'd like to discuss, has everyone got the map? We got some extra copies here. Okay. First, I'll just generally give you a couple of comments on this map. Then I want to go through. This is pretty much all of the places that concerning the city of Babylon itself in the Bible. Although, if you look in Strong's, you'll see quite a number of the times that the word Babylon is mentioned for different reasons. But if you've ever read the book, The Two Babylons, you know that Hislop, in his discussion there, just says that the Catholic Church will be the Babylons talked about in the book of Revelation. I'd like to suggest that that is true, however, that it's only a portion of the whore, the harlot in Revelation, that we'll get to after this in part three. We'll call this part two. But part three, I want to briefly discuss the end of Babylon in the book of Revelation. But you'll see in this, on this map here, in this kind of a, this one's a little better because it's got a couple of cities here that I don't show, but Israel's just a little patch of land. It's about the size of New Jersey in landmass. Here's the Mediterranean, here's the Persian Gulf and the Red Sea. But here's modern-day Iraq, and here's the, is it the Ural Mountains? I didn't look that up. No, Ural Mountains. But okay.
We separate Asia from Europe in the old Arctic Circle.
Put it this way: probably Bin Laden is somewhere up in these mountains here, and this is Iraq. This is Iran. And here's the Euphrates River. It starts 10,000 feet up. Here's Mount Ararat, it says up here. And it meanders for about 1,800 miles before it gets to the Persian Gulf. The Tigris comes on down. It starts about here. It's about 1,000 miles, or 1,100, I think it is. Then they meet right before they get into this marshland before the Gulf. You come up a little bit, you see Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham came out of when he was 50. He went up to Haran, which you can see is about 400 miles up, still on the Euphrates. Obviously, people wanted to be on this river. It's easier just to sustain life on a river. So here he was. First he came up here, and then at age 75 he came on down to the land that God had promised him and told him to come to. He came south. But here you see, on the Tigris, you see Nineveh. But here's Ur, and here's Babylon. And on the map it also shows, does it show Baghdad? Yeah, it shows Baghdad. It's on the Tigris, about 50 miles higher than ancient Babylon. And nothing was done in Babylon since the time of Daniel, except till Saddam Hussein started rebuilding it, although if you look at pictures of it, it's not that really that impressive of what has been done. But it's curious to me that, because it seems to me that someday that is going to be revived, that Babylon is going to be a center of either not, perhaps not the temple of that the Antichrist will reign from. That's hard to say if, when Paul talks about in Second Thessalonians,
yeah.
He talks about the Antichrist at Second Thessalonians 2:1-4. He talks about the Antichrist reigning from the temple. So that could be in Jerusalem. Some people say that's in Rome. That that's because there's a reference of the seven mountains around, and Rome has that. But let's see. I want to make another couple of comments here. The Canaanites were in the land. We want to remember, we keep that in mind, that they were always in the land. When the flood came, let me leave this up here. The flood, if this is Mount Ararat and this is where they dispersed from, down here in Africa is where Ham and his seed line went. Shem went this way. Napheth went this way. Europe and so forth. But then we see the Nephilim right in the heart of Shem's country. Here's Babylon. This is Babylonia, that all of this orange here. This whole area. But this, there's a reason that the seed lines intermixed with Ham's seed lines and came this way. And we'll see that in our lesson somewhat here. To start with, turn to Genesis chapter 4. And we see before the flood, what I call the first Babylon, although I can't prove that this is the land site that it was built on, ancient Babylon. In Genesis 4, and starting in verse 17, it says, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch." He couldn't say, "I'm going to call this city Cain," because he was a vagabond and a wanderer, a fugitive, and back in verse 12. And he couldn't settle and call this his city. And this was a walled city. It had walls around it. And no one would have even ever thought of walling off a city if there was no evil in the world. But this was because he wanted to master and conquer the world. Cain did. And his seed line. And here you see all of the seed line of Cain here in, from 17 on down. And some of it looks like, well, maybe those weren't such bad people, some of the ways it says it here, when you get down to verse 20, "And Ada bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents and have such as cattle. Jubal, he played the harp, and Zillah, she had Tubal-Cain, and also she had Naamah." Naamah is noted for goddess worship, or the temple whoredom and so forth. That's what she's known for. And one tradition says that Naamah married Ham so that she would have been on the ark and have come on through the flood. And that's how all of these things after the flood would so quickly pick right up right where it left off. All of the evilness before the flood came immediately afterwards through. And this Nimrod is through the seed line of Ham. Okay, and like the thing of brass and iron, that has to do with warfare, building things to kill people with, and not to hunt animals to live by. Here, let me see what I do with my notes. Here we go. All right, now let's go next to Genesis chapter 6. We'll just read this one verse. We studied this in depth plenty of times, where it says, "And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, the daughters of Adam." Josephus says, I think, that Adam had 27 daughters, which we wouldn't know. It'd be hard. Even he wouldn't have known 2,000 years later, or 4,000 rather. But in either case, we're going to see that by the time we get to Noah, every single seed line on the earth was corrupt, except for Noah's. Every single one, the Nephilim seed line, had come down and corrupted everyone. And this is what we see in Genesis 6:4. He says, "Also after that, in those days were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, after the days of the flood, and before the days of the flood, the Nephilim intermixed with the seed lines of man and corrupted them all." And that this was Satan's plan from the beginning, because he wanted to stop Christ. 12 times in the Old Testament we see examples of where the seed line of Christ was in jeopardy. And it was an attack to stop that blessed seed. But of course, each time that there was a triumph, and it carried on. So we see here in 6:4 that we see before and after the flood. That, and then in verse 9 you see, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in all his generations, without blemish. His generations was pure on the mother's side, from the father's side." And this was 8 generations down from Adam. And it had stayed pure all the way. Then we get to... should have rewritten these notes. Let's go back to this page. Okay, now we get to 10:8. 10:6, rather, of Genesis. 10:6, it says, "And the sons of Ham," he's got 4 sons, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. And if you look at the notes, you see where each of these were. Mizraim and Phut, of course, are the 2 Egypts. And then Cush, I think, what is that, Ethiopia. And Canaan is where we see all of the Ites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and all of the wicked bloodlines of the Nephilim. And I can't really prove that Nimrod had the Nephilim seed line in him, because he doesn't have an ite after his name. The Cushites, which really doesn't say. But there was interaction between Nimrod, his mother Semiramis, who was the beginning of Mother Mary worship, Madonna and child and so forth. That goes back to ancient Babylon. And Nimrod, his mother's, quote, spouse, and they had a son named Tammuz, which we see in the Bible, where they, for 40 days, wept. They cried for Tammuz. And you can read a lot about that, but it's all tradition. It's hard to say just how much of it is, you know, how much got copied down correctly. But we do know that Nimrod was a mighty hunter on the earth, it is said of him. But this has to do with conquering man that we see here in verse 9. "He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar." So, after the flood, I'm saying they knew where that location was. And I might not be right. Maybe Enoch was way far off away from that. But the only thing that we know for sure of the pyramids is the Great Pyramid is said to be antediluvian. That's the only pyramid that was built before the flood. Something like that would survive a flood. It was so many tons of granite that the flood would have kept it intact. The other pyramids came after the flood. But the comment on evolution was good because, but remember at the flood, the earth was one big landmass. It hadn't separated yet for a couple 300 years. And there was one big cloud canopy over all of the earth. It was one big canopy and it held a lot of moisture in there. And that, before that erupted, that's how all this water came down on the earth. But then the earth's mantle was weakened from the flood, and that's when it started to spread out a couple of hundred years after that. But they found in some caves in Germany the Neanderthal, a city near Neander in Germany. And that's what they say is how many millions of years old. But the carbon dating was wrong because carbon dating compares C12, bad carbon, with C14. And it measures the difference. And it is assumed that for millions of years there has been no land cloud cover. And that the carbon has reached a saturation level. But it hasn't. So that the datings are off by a factor of whatever you want to do. It's logarithmic by the time you get that far back. Either way, if you date it according to that, it comes right to about 4,500 years ago. If you look at it in the fact that carbon had only started to build up in the atmosphere at the time of the flood, but yeah, now the dates work perfect. It was only about Nimrod would have only been about that long ago. And these dates are in the companion Bible that I'm using. If you look at dates on the net, they'll be 100 or so years different than this. Okay, then we have chapter 11. In verse 1 it says, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. If you look at the note, it says eastward. They journeyed. And this seems like Nephilim. There seems something strange about they. Who are they? They journeyed east. They journeyed toward Babylon. They were down, this was where they were down here. They went eastward, not from the east. Found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, let us make brick. This is forced labor. But when you say, let us make brick, this would remind you of communism today. Like, let us do this thing. Let's not all vote on it and say, okay, I'll be the carpenter and you carry the bricks and so forth. Or you make the bricks. This is something that was mandated. Let us make bricks. And then if we keep reading here, and they had brick for stone and slime for mortar, and they said, let go, let us make us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto the heavens, unto heaven. And that way we'll have a name. And the name of Babel means the gate of God. And later under Hammurabi, it was known as the house of the foundation of heaven. So this is where the gods dwell. This is where our center is, the city of Babylon. And this is the root of where all the wickedness, good and evil, Cain and Abel, goes all the way back to here. It doesn't start at Nimrod. It goes all the way back to the very concept of good and evil. And God did it for a purpose. You wonder, man, how nice it would have been if we'd have just had good. And all we have to do is love each other and be knit together in love. How nice that would be, and there would be no conflicts. But it had to be. The Lord uses this, and he's separating those who will believe from those who won't. the wheat from the chaff, and there's other ways to say that. Then we get down to Genesis 11 and in verse, towards the end of the chapter, you see that Abraham was called. If you look in Appendix 50, you see, and you can read this in Acts chapter 7, it gives you more Stephen gives us more information in Acts 7 than we actually have in Genesis, where he says, when our father Abraham was in Ur, he was 50. It's hard to tell from these dates in Genesis how old he was, but if you subtract how when his father died and do some different things of when he left, you'll see he was 50 when he left Ur, and he was 75 when he left Haran, which was up farther north. And that's what we read here in chapter 12. Now, the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country. He had said. That was back in, he had told him way back when he was in Ur. And in Ur, they worship the sun god. That was their primary belief, that this is our God. We see the sun come up every day. He's our life. And it's through him that we have life. In Haran, the primary god was the moon god. So, but of course, all of them had hundreds of gods. For everything, there's a god. Every, you know, air and water and everything had some kind of mysterious, you know, spiritism behind it. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now this is the center of right division. When we look at Genesis 12, and we see Abraham come on the scene, and he's chosen, and he's going to make a father of many nations. We have both the Arab nations through Ishmael, who have the nations of Israel through Isaac, his second son. And even to this day, the two brothers are desperately fighting each other, and the one does not recognize the other's right to live and exist on the planet Earth. And of all the Arab nations today, till recently, and this could be changing, only Egypt was the only country that recognized their right to live. And they don't want them in Israel at all. They want them out. There's no question about it. But this is brother against brother that's fighting. And never in the history of man, especially in the Bible, has anyone done anything to Israel and got away with it. You see that they were either defunct as a nation, or they were put to side where you never heard from them again. Now, the fact is, we're going to see that the same thing happens here. That in the end, that all of this wickedness is going to stop. And as was discussed earlier, Israel is going to be dealt with again. Right now, we're living in the dispensation of the mystery. There was a 40-year period in Acts, what we would call the dispensation of the grace of God, which was God's grace to Israel. You still have a chance as a nation to see who is the Messiah and recognize him. But now we have the dispensation of the mystery. And there's so many prophecies that talks about when Christ, who is our life, is made manifest, phanerao, when he appears, then shall we appear. That's all we know. We know that when he appears, we're going to appear. And that the body of Christ will now be either with him when he comes down, or will not be on the scene when he comes back and deals with Israel. That's scriptural. And we have all of these other cases. I'm not going to get to all of them, but let's turn to Daniel chapter 5. Actually, turn to Daniel chapter 4. verse 30, it says, the king Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, is not this the great Babylon? And here in this map of Babylon, this is pretty much was the one in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm sorry this map didn't have a scale with it, but this is actually a pretty massive city. For example, the remains they found of Nineveh, the walls around it was 8 miles in circumference, 8 miles of wall. But this is may look like a small city, but it, as you came in this gate up from the north and went down Procession Street, that it was a magnificent view of temples and buildings, and there were hanging gardens, which was talked about in other historians. But and here's Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 talking about it, and he says, is not this great Babylon that which I have built for the house of the kingdoms by the might of my house, by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty? And then we see right after this that it didn't fare too well for Nebuchadnezzar. But here he's talking about how great this city is, the city of Babylon. And at that time, Daniel, among others who had been taken captive out of Jerusalem and out of Israel, were carried over and held captive in Babylon. King Jehoiakim was one also who was carried captive to live in Babylon. And there's a lot of other good history here in the Old Testament, but I want to just leave those verses. There's other references too, but to go on, let's just go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and again, this is all the wicked religions of the world combined into one thing, the whore, the harlot of Revelation. And in Revelation 14:8, and it says, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And this was from the beginning. It deceived everyone. It's like, look at what we have to offer you. Look how great life would be if we, you know. I know God said this, but look at this method, you know, and think how neat that is for people who don't believe. It's like, oh look, I can go to the temple and do anything I want in the temple, and I'm still gonna live. I still get to live. So it's very deceiving. And this is what he's talking about in 8. It's that you made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then we go to chapter 17 of Revelation. And in verse, let's see, let's start in verse, let's start in verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names, of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Okay, and then the angel goes on and explains to him what all of these things mean. Then if we get on down to verse 18, it says, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So we see the power here of Babylon at this late date, at this late hour, we might say. Then keep reading here in chapter 18. "And after those things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit," and so forth. Then let's go down to verse 10 of 18. "Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." It sounds like a nuclear blast. And this is figurative here in Revelation. It talks about, in 1 hour, it talks about thy judgment. I think in Isaiah it talks about a period of more closer to a day where it ceases to exist. It's no longer there. It's the end of it, of Babylon. But in verse 11 it says, "And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore." So it's not going to be very popular with some religions and some people and systems. Then we get to 21. "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." So here we have the end of this great city, this great whoredom, I guess we can say. That was 18 and verse 21, where it says, "And it will be no more at all." So this is the end of not only the nations that went against Israel, but this has to do with the Lord finally bringing his judgment to the earth and setting up. This will be right at the time, you know, not only of Israel's tribulation, it'll be a worldwide trial. And at that time, in my opinion, the kingdom will start, the kingdom of God, which is spoken of as a 1,000-year period in Revelation. That will shortly after that begin, and that would be an age. That would be the age of that. You know, that 1,000 years you can think of as an age, that a period of time. But, of course, you know, we like to always end with the book of Ephesians. And I guess what we can do is go there and see in verse give me a verse that fits that sums this lesson up. How that he, let's see.
Well, the new temple is going to be in 2:20.
That's great. He's building a temple. We're part of a temple. Each one of us, stone by stone, he's building us together. We're fit together. And that's a good illustration of the temple that he will inhabit. Christ himself will inhabit us. And we'll just leave that. Let's always end on a good note. So that's a good note. And we'll all be together, knit together, held together, fit perfectly. And when they built the temple, Solomon's temple, they couldn't make noise. They had to make all of the stones off-site, carry them in. And this is how the Lord has made us perfect to fit together. And if one of our arms gets hurt, the other arm now has to take the, you know, on more labor. Then that's why we need every piece and part of all of us And we're all grateful to be part of this great body of Christ that we share this ministry. With that, let's close in a word. Thank you, Lord, for this day and for the word that you've given us, that we have the privilege to open up and to look into you, to see you. And we thank you that you've, for the wealth and riches that you've given us through it. We pray that as each one of us goes our separate ways, Lord, you keep us together in your spirit, keep us unified in love, and just bless each one as we go our ways. Keep your hand on us. Keep us strong in the faith. And these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.